Revelation chapter 20. I'm already out to the millennium. I'll have you know that Thursday afternoon at about 12 o'clock, I had already accumulated 4 pages of going through each method of interpretation, and I said, this is boring the heck out of me. So I tossed it aside, and I changed my approach. The reason being, the interpretation of this chapter has been a source of great debate and even conflict in the church. Whole systems of eschatology have been identified by the way one treats chapter 20. So, which is a millennium period, is a 1,000-year reign of Christ before he ushers in the final eternal state of heaven and earth. So, just in case you don't know that, but evangelicals have been divided from one another and over this issue, and actually have become quite intolerant of anybody else's view, you know. I think the popular view in our day and age is not just premillennialism, but dispensational premillennialism, where it used to be historic premillennialism, okay? But, so as I approach this subject today, I do with humility and, give me a little charity, because there's some things that I just have not bought into that maybe other people have bought into. But what I thought, as like I mentioned, the basic tendency of most Bible expositors is to present their particular view on the millennium, okay? And I'm going to try not to do that. It's kind of hard not to at times, as you go back and forth. But if that's all you look at in this passage is, well, how is the end going to play out? You miss some important things, like the basic theme of Christ's return. Okay, it was sort of like you're lost in the woods for the trees, or whatever that saying is. You understand what I'm saying? We can become very myopic in our, get right into every little detail. Basic themes as the return of Christ, the imprisonment and removal of Satan and all wickedness, the final judgment, and the splendor of the eternal state. And look, I realize too that most of you folks have your particular view on the millennium. And it's not one of the basic tenets of the faith. I mean, well, how you view the end time eschatology is not as crucial as how's a person made right with Christ, right? We all know that. The main things are the very, very plain things. So there's some room for other ideas. So what I thought we would do today is focus just on the text, okay? Just on Revelation 20, because really when they read it the first time, they didn't have all these different views. This took 2,000 and some years to develop. But with an attempt, but not exhaustive attempt, to explain a few things as we go along. So here we go. Starting in verse 1, chapter 20. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil, or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. First thing I want to say, this is not the first time we've heard about the abyss, right? The abyss is this subterranean shaft that holds all this demonic host of beings, right? If you remember the angel Revelation it was, went down there and opened it up, and out came these hordes of locusts that had a sting like a scorpion, remember? And they stung anybody who didn't have the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on his forehead, and it caused them great torment. It didn't kill them, but they were tormented for like 6 months. So this is not the first time we've seen this. But John sees this angel, and I love the pictorial illustration, right? Got this chain, he's got this key, he's got this great chain. Well, we know those are symbolism. I doubt if you can chain a spirit, or that there's a key to this place, okay? But what it conveys is that this angel in God has authority even over wicked entities, fallen angels. So he sees this, and he doesn't want us to be uncertain who he calls Satan by four names. Dragon, the ancient serpent from the garden, right? Who is the devil or Satan? And for now, as we read, the mission of this angel is to bind Satan and throw him in the abyss under lock and seal. Okay? Where he'll remain for 1,000 years, unable to carry out what? The practice of deceiving the nations. That's what it says specifically in our text today. But then after a while, he's going to be let out again, and he's going to go deceive the nations in a final battle. Well, I've always had the question, why let this guy out? I mean, you got him. And what this binding of Satan means has been a source of debate also. Is it descriptive? There's a group of people that think it's descriptive of the present age or the period following the second advent, which is known as amillennial, just for your information. I mean, look, if you really want to know all this stuff, there's tons of books you can read until your head spins, all right? I mean, there are. So I'm not going to let your head spin today. I'm going to try to keep us on. But amillennialists hold that the period between the first and second coming of Christ, the devil's influence is curtailed so that he's unable to prevent the preaching of the gospel and therefore not able to deceive the nations, because the gospel's known now, right? He can't deceive the nations like he used to deceive the nations. Doesn't mean they say that he can't do any harm while he's bound. It only means that he cannot do what he did before. Okay? Now, I'm not saying I buy into that, but I'm just pointing this out to you. They would point out that in regard to their view, that after the 1,000 years, the first thing Satan does is he goes out and deceives the nations again, which was the reason he was bound in the first place. But my thought is nations are composed of people, right? So they conclude, first, he can't prevent the gospel from spreading, and second, he can't gather all the enemies of Christ, right? Because that's what we'll find out he does, for this one last attack on the church. And look, these people have scriptural precedent for these. I'm not saying it stands in front of careful scrutiny, but they have long arguments using scripture. Okay, one of the things they would say is John 12:31. It says, "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now that the prince of the world would be driven out." 2 Colossians 2:15, "And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over the cross." So in some ways, Satan has been defeated. Okay? Now, the second view is premillennialists. Okay? They say the intention of this passage is not to represent Satan as merely restricted, but completely inactive during this time, during this 1,000-year period. They would cite, and they got really good scriptures for this, two particular passages. 1 Peter 5:8, "Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." Well, he must be loose, right? And the second one they would use is from 2 Timothy 25, 26, those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil. Well, how can the devil lay a trap if he's completely bound? And so they would conclude that his intention is to completely eradicate his influence in the world. Now, whether or not there's hundreds of thousands of demonic forces still let loose that are still is a very interesting thought. But I would conclude that these elaborate measures taken to ensure that Satan is locked and sealed means that he's not going to be active. So when that is, and why he lets him loose for a short while, I believe is only known ultimately within the counsel of God. I know it brings me comfort and some consolation that he's on a short lease no matter what. And that he's God's devil. He uses him. Well, he was a created being, right? I mean, he rebelled, but he was a created being, so God has ultimately control over him, and he serves the purposes of God. That's a huge conundrum, but nonetheless, I would stand with that. And I would also believe that as believers, whether it's him, limited amount, or his demonic forces, we have the power in Christ's name to defeat him at every turn in our lives, in every situation. The millennial reign we come into in verse 4 to 6. Let's read that. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. This is a judicial setting, okay? And I saw the souls of those who had beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the Word of God. We've been talking about that all through Revelation, right? There's these martyrs underneath the altar. He's concerned about, especially in John's age, but throughout the ages, of all these people that have been martyred for their faith, whether they were beheaded or not, or whether they just adhered to their testimony, he's concerned about them. When, O Lord, are you going to vindicate us? When are you going to vindicate your name? These people, let me go ahead. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony, their testimony for Jesus, and because of the Word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And then in parentheses, John puts, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection, which has its problems. We'll talk about that. You know, people want to know, well, what does that mean? Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. John sees, I believe, believers of all ages seated on thrones and ruling, partaking in Christ's reign. And I would base that on what we already read in Revelation. Revelation 3:21, he says, to him who overcomes, no matter who, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne just as I overcame and sat with my Father on his throne. I mean, Corinthians says we are now seated with Christ in heavenly places. That people who do have died and are in the disembodied state, spiritual state for believers, they go right to in Christ's presence. So in a real sense, we're ruling and reigning with Christ. So I think this includes not just those that are martyred or beheaded, but all people. Some people believe this is a select group of martyrs. I'll just have you know that. And there are a select group of martyrs that are martyred during what we talked about, to quite extent, the Great Tribulation. Okay? And we talked about that. Some of the people say that the tribulation that, and we had scriptures, we looked at it, and you can fall on either side of this. The Great Tribulation is the time from when Christ ascended to when he comes back, or the Great Tribulation is the time of, a lot of people think, a 7-year period right before the end. Or 3.5, I mean, okay, so you get the gist of it. But I don't know if that's even as most controversial as the next verse. This one here, 4b, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The question is, who is it? Is this a literal physical resurrection from the dead? Or does this refer to a spiritual resurrection of those in Christ who are now in heaven? Because see, depending on how you fall on this, whether you think that those are the time span, who is this? Who are they? Amillennials would say the clue to the answer has already been given us. Now, listen carefully, because this is an interesting argument. Remember where John said, I saw on thrones those who were seated, those who had been given authority to judge? Well, the rest of the verse makes plain that those sitting on the thrones were the souls of people who had died. Believers who had remained true to Christ, who sealed their testimony with their own lives. This is the group, they say, that John sees living and reigning with Christ. Though they died, John sees them not in a bodily sense, because remember, this is a vision in heaven. Not in a bodily sense, but that they're enjoying life in heaven and in fellowship with Christ. They're ruling and reigning with Christ. And the amillennials would say, therefore, the 1,000-year period during which these souls live and reign is the entire gospel era. I mean, these are well-honed arguments on both sides. Okay? They look at the millennium, in a sense, as right now. Okay? However, premillennialists would say that these souls who are reigning with Christ are literally people with resurrected bodies ruling and reigning with Christ here on the earth after his second coming. That's what they would say. And I'm okay with that too. And I'm still saved. I still love the Lord. I know he's victorious in the end. I know that he's promised me a new heaven and new earth. So let's move on to verse 5, which has had its debate also. And it revolves around what is meant by the first resurrection and who are the rest of the dead that come to life at this time. Some say the rest of the dead are believers who haven't been martyred. I was surprised how many people believe that. The rest of the dead that come to life are those believers who are not martyred. So they look at these ones that are ruling and reigning as just a small group of martyrs. Others say that these are unbelievers who have died and await a resurrection at the end of the time. And in part because of what it says in verse 6 about the first resurrection. It says, blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Generally speaking, all believers who through faith in Christ are priests of God and Christ are reigning with him now and in eternity. I made that point earlier. Also, it must be pointed out that the second death, what's the second death mean? The second death means eternal punishment, right? Would you believe that? I mean, that's the second death. Where, according to verse 14, we'll jump ahead there, is talked about, it's the lake of fire is the second death. But you know what? The second death can only come after we have resurrected bodies. Right? I mean, that's at the end. The second death only affects those, whether they're saved or unsaved. Well, it doesn't affect us because we're not going there. But in order for it to happen, there has to be resurrected bodies. And so, listen, here's what... So amillennialists are quick to point out that if the passage speaks of resurrected believers ruling and reigning on earth during a 1,000-year period, as premillennials say, then why are believers who are thought have already been physically raised with glorified bodies in which death will be no more, right? We're already resurrected. Believers have resurrected bodies. Why would you warn them about the second death? They're already way past that. So they conclude that these are not resurrected believers living during a 1,000-year reign. Or else why would they say these things? It's an interesting argument. Again, I don't know for sure. Okay? But at any rate, 7 through 10 talk about Satan's final overthrow. Hallelujah. Raise a hallelujah, right? I thought about this week and I'm like, we need to pause when we will in a second. Starting in verse 7. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth. Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand of the seashore. That's a lot of people. Where do they all come from? Or is this hypothetical symbolic mean a lot of people? They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Why he releases it, it's in the counsel of God. But as soon as he's released, he resumes his deceitful activities. I got this mental picture of him stewing about this for 1,000 years, right? He seems madder now than the place that he's going to, if you know what I mean. He's mad. Been stewing about this for 1,000 years. It's also amazing to me, if you take a premillennial view of things, that all these people that comprise nations who submitted to Christ's rule during this millennial reign, because that's what they believe, they're all subservient to Christ at this time. He rules over them all. It amazes me, who, by the way, are like the number of sands on a seashore, let Satan deceive them in one last stand against him and his people. Well, it just goes to show you that Satan's not the problem in man. It's the evil that within man. That after that glorious reign of Christ on the earth, if you're premillennial, Satan gets released in a matter of short time. He gathers as many people as the sand, grains of sand on the seashore for an uprising against him. Like I said, that's a battle you're not going to win. And the battle's not very long, is it? There's no casualties at all to God's people. In one fell swoop, fire comes down from heaven and devours them all. Poof! Incinerated. Over. Battle over. The battle belongs to the Lord. We sang it opening up today. It's over. It's over in an instant. Next, it's the devil's fate. John doesn't mince words. He calls Satan by his true nature a deceiver. You know, there's nothing worse than a deceiver, in my opinion. We deal with a lot of people on drugs and alcohol problems and stuff like that. But it doesn't, it's not necessarily to them. It's to anybody. And they're talking to you and you're like, man, I don't know whether to believe this or not. Lies are one of the most difficult things to unravel. I remember my dad said, I don't care what you do, don't lie to me. And then people lie to God. They think that he doesn't know, right? He knows. It's like the art of, the worst art of self-deception, right? To lie to yourself and think you're getting away with it with God. You can fool some of the people some of the time, da-da-da-da-da-da, but you can't fool God. You know, this depicts in the most grim of terms the final and everlasting destruction of evil that has plagued mankind since the Garden of Eden. And I wrote down, I feel like we should pause here. Think of all the misery and pain and all his devices. All the people he's got, but like puppets on a string. All the evil he has caused. In a very short few words, that's it. It's over. He was hell-bent on rebellion. 6,000 years, another 1,000 during the millennial, if you're a premillennialist. I mean, it's the master creator of havoc. Hallelujah. He's been dealt with. Hallelujah. Raise a hallelujah. He has triumphed over my enemy. My enemies. He's triumphed over everything. Sickness, death. Our God reigns. Here it is. He will bring about his victorious reign. The brevity of it shocked me. Think about it. All from the garden. I told Dan, I said, I would like to do maybe a sermon series of all the times the devil thought he had won a victory. All through from the garden all the way over. Whether it was with Adam and Eve, or whether it was Saul, or whether it was with David, or whether it was whoever. All these times that the devil thought, oh yeah, I got the upper hand here. He's clueless. When he was at the cross, he thought he had him. It was like, no, you played into my plan to bring redemption to all mankind. He's a created being. He can't possibly have the wisdom that God has. He let him hang around. I got rid of him a long time ago. But I'm not God, as you well know. Verses 11 through 15, it's the final judgment before the great white throne. Verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Who do you think was that? Earth and sky fled from his presence and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. One thing I'll tell you clearly, God's in charge, amen? And this scene has been long anticipated throughout the course of history. this last judgment, when he makes everything right, metes out according to what people deserve. I'll clarify that a little more. In Daniel 7, 9 through 10, we read of the Ancient of Days taking a seat on his throne, and the court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. We read that earth and sky fled from his presence and there was no place for them. What's he talking about? The old order, it's the dissolution of the old order. All was corrupted by man's sin. We sinned, we were corrupted, and we corrupted, everything else fell into disorder. All creation groaning, anticipating this day. Hey, the necessity is it's all got to go away to make room for the new order of things. That's just by necessity. So the new earth and heaven can appear, which is shortly in the next chapter you'll see. We have the judgment depicted. Notice that all the dead are raised. The ones that, if you're, you know what I'm saying. But all the dead are raised, okay? If you're premillennial, you've already been raised and have a... Okay, so you understand. But all... That's not what I'm, what's so important. It's so important is that everyone's... No one's immune from judgment. We like to say we all have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We know as believers, it's to receive rewards, not into damnation. But all of people will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And judgment is not arbitrary. It's based on by the evidence written by the life of every person. In other words, we're writing what's in the books. Today when you leave there, you'll be writing what's in the books. That's just the way it is. Books are open. And the dead are judged according to what's therein. You know, the teaching of judgment by works runs throughout both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And bear with me because I know we know this stuff, but you cannot say that this isn't going to happen to some extent. Okay? Psalm 62, 11 through 12 gives expression to this principle that God requits a person according to what he's done in life. One thing God has spoken, two things have I heard, that you, O God, are strong, and that you, O Lord, are loving. Sir, surely you will reward each person according to what he has done. He'll reward people. The same principles taught in the New Testament. Paul writes in Romans 2, 6 through 8, God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. Now it sounds like works, right? But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. Peter reminds his readers, since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, live your life as strangers here in reverent fear. So you have this tension. But the issue for a believer is not salvation by works or by anybody, because you can't work your way into God's good graces, or else you get just throw the cross out of the church today. Because that's what he came to do, is to die for your sins, because you can't be good enough. And there's nobody's going to get there any other way. And I say it all, you can have a huge pile of good works, and I can have a little pile of good works, and he's still going to say, none of those matter, it's what did you believe about my son? But he still takes an account. The issue is not salvation by works, but works as the irrefutable evidence of a person's actual relationship with God. Because people could say, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. Well, what are you basing it on? And a lot of people say, well, I'm a good person. you know, I give to the PTA and I go to church at Christmas and Easter and I never killed anybody. It's based on a person's actual relationship with God. Salvation is by faith, but faith inevitably is revealed by the work it produces. Faith without works is dead. You're kidding yourself. But works doesn't save you. Faith in what Jesus did on the cross saves you. But in addition to the record of people's deeds, there's another book that he opened. And what's it called? The Book of Life. It's this divine register of those who have accepted Christ as payment for their sins. And if you're written in that book, you will have some works that show that. Because he's living in you, causing you, and changing you. He says the sea gives up those as well. In other words, doesn't matter how you die, you're all going to get resurrected. Even the ones that are burned up, he don't need the original material. He'll just reconstruct it and put you back together. He doesn't need that. He's God. No one escapes it. Death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire, which is the second death. And then he adds this. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of the life, he or she was thrown into the lake of sulfur. You know, I pray that God gives me this sort of understanding when I'm with my friends and my family. Now, this is the reality, if they haven't accepted Christ, of where they're headed. And yet, if I come across and say, you know, turn or burn, I've tried that approach. It doesn't always work. Matter of fact, not very often. But creatively and compassionately and spirit-led, this is the reality, folks. It drives me from my home at times which are inappropriate to go talk to a neighbor who's close to dying to tell him, look, if you don't accept Christ, you have a destiny in hell burning forever. The last person I did to that said, no, I'm not, I don't, whatever. Now, I don't know, you know, we always say, well, at the very moment he died, maybe he accepted Christ. It's nice thinking. Nah, that's all right, I know. Nah, not for me. Sealed his fate for eternity. So the question today is, where is your name recorded? Is it in the book of life? Are you trying to work your way into his grace? It's not grace if you work your way. It's a wage. You deserve it because you're such a good person. I never met such a good person. I mean, give me a break. Let's pray. Father, I pray today if there's anybody here that hasn't accepted Christ and understands it more fully by the illumination of your spirit, that it's not works, that it's by grace, and that it's grace freely given at the cross. I pray that they would take the time and say, Lord, I see this and I want you as my Savior. Father, I already trust that you're doing the work. I'm just giving the time to pause and say that they would acknowledge that, because if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead for our sins, by the way, you shall be saved. Saved from what? Saved from eternal punishment into a glorious eternal state with him forever. Amen. Amen.